Brother David has entitled his remarks to be shared with us this morning, Tamar. Tamar.
Thank you, Brother Michael. Dear friends, it's just a pleasure to be with you again. We enjoy coming to Los Angeles and just being with the brethren. And it's a privilege for us to share a few of the things that are precious to us from the Lord's Word when we have that chance. We're going to talk on a subject that is not often addressed, but I think you probably all know who Tamar is. She's a woman from the Old Testament that was recorded in the lineage of our Lord Jesus. And when you think about the lineage of our Lord Jesus, your mind may go to the Gospel accounts, where both Matthew and Luke have given lineages of Jesus. And of course, the reason the lineage is significant is because from long ago, it was predicted that Jesus, well, of course, back in Genesis 3:15, would come from a woman. He would be born as a human being among us. But then later, it was specified that he would be through Abraham's seed. And then even later, it was specified that to Jacob, when Jacob was nearing death and he blessed all of his sons, he said that through Judah, Shiloh would come, and to him the gathering of the people would be. And that's an expression that refers to the people gathering to support a king or ruler. And then it says, the lawgiver shall not depart from Judah, a scepter shall not depart from Judah, or a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and he will be the one to whom the people will be gathered. So we know it was to come through Judah. And then later, of course, King David, from Judah, was promised that he would always have someone from his body to sit upon the throne, and ultimately Jesus, therefore, to inherit the throne of God over Israel, would be through the line of David. So in the opening of the Gospel accounts, in both Matthew and Luke, it was necessary to show that Jesus was from the lineage of all these people. Now, in the Gospel of Matthew, we're going to look at that genealogy briefly. There are, interestingly, recorded five women in the genealogy, and Tamar is among them. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 2, we read, Judas begat Phares and Zerah of Tamar. And you will find that there are five women that are listed in this passage in the genealogy, if we include Mary, the mother of Jesus. And not all of these women were people that you would have thought were of people of repute. Some of them were of ill repute by their deeds. But every one of them was a woman of faith by her conduct, sometimes after an evil deed. And with Tamar, there's no exception. Tamar, I believe, was a woman of faith who did want a child, and she did secure a child, but she secured a child just like Jacob secured his birthright, by means that we would not probably approve of. But nevertheless, it was overruled and directed, and I think that there are lessons in the story of this experience that are pertinent to the way we, as God's people, are developed and brought forward in the divine plan as children of God to inherit the promises with Jesus. Now, in Matthew, those five women were Tamar first, and then Rahab the harlot, and then Ruth the Moabitess, Bathsheba, the wife of David, and finally Mary, the mother of Jesus. And every one of these women had sufficient faith to be willing to do something that would be difficult or risky, either to their personal life or to their reputation, in order to comply with God's program. Now, you may think of Mary, the mother of Jesus, as nothing involved there, but you know there was. When she was a young lady and she was engaged, and the angel Gabriel appeared to her and announced that through her would be born he that would be the Messiah. And of course, this would occur if she was willing, and so she said, Behold, the handmaid of the Lord. Let it be unto me as you have said. So there was a willingness on her part. But you know, she could have said, well, this could create a problem. You can talk to Joseph about this. You know, and what about my reputation with others? And in today's society, it might not seem so severe, but in that society, of course it was. you could literally be stoned to death for such infidelity. Now, Joseph, when he realized that she was pregnant, thought to put her away privately, not to make a public example of her. But at the very least, she would lose her husband if things were not arranged by the hand of God. And of course it was. Joseph was informed and so forth. But every one of these five women had something of like this, some test in their background. Now you think about Bathsheba. You know how she entered the picture. But she was from a family that was a devoted family of worship to Jehovah. You can tell that by her name. And she did have a sin. She had a trespass, and she lost her first child as a consequence of that sin. But the next child was used by the Heavenly Father to carry on the kingship, and that, of course, was Solomon. And it's likely that in the book of Proverbs, one of the last chapters in the book of Proverbs about King Lemuel and what his mother taught him is all about Solomon and his mother Bathsheba. So we have in the scriptures reference to her good godly advice to him. Working your way back up to Ruth, of course, Ruth was not born into a house of faith, but she adopted the faith of Israel through her first husband and especially through her mother-in-law, Naomi. And going back a little bit farther, that would be Rahab, whose occupation may not be something that would be something that we would think well of. And yet, when she recognized the God of Israel was on their part, she was willing to risk life and limb to do what was necessary to be part of God's program. And so with Tamar as well. We believe that she had a faith that she was complicit in complying with the will of God, even though the method that she used to operate was not the best. Now we're going to go back to Genesis in chapter 38, where the story of Tamar appears. There are some indelicate things about it that we're going to skip over and just refer to. You know them probably. And we'll notice first where this story is intruded into the narrative. Now it's very unusual for the scriptures to begin a narrative and then intrude what appears to be an unrelated narrative in the middle and then pick up the thread again. But that is what happens in this passage. Starting back with Genesis 37, we have the beginning of the story of Joseph. Now there's something also interesting about chapter 37 that's a dividing point, a breaking point, as it were, in the narrative of Genesis altogether. You'll find that the first 36 chapters of the book of Genesis, 11 times, have a refrain repeated throughout it periodically. Here's the refrain. You'll see it in chapter 37, verse 1, at the very last time. These are the generations of, and then it will give a name. Now, some of your Bibles, the New American Standard or the NIV, I believe, will say something like, this is the history of or the account of. And I believe that's a better rendering of the word. This expression, these are the generations of, appearing 11 times in Genesis, really appears at the end of a narrative that describes what has just appeared before. Now, if you look at Genesis 37:2, these are the generations of Jacob, you'll find that what happens after that is not the generations of Jacob. Oh, Joseph was the son of Jacob, for sure. But you don't find the record of all of his descendants. What you find previous to this is the account that Jacob would have composed or authorized or testified to. And I believe, and this is not our own studies, but from a work of a gentleman, his name was Percy Wiseman, back in the early 1930s, that wrote a book, New Discoveries from Tablets in Ancient Babylonia. And he found that old Babylonian tablets, frequently as they contained a narrative of an episode, they would end at the bottom of the tablet with a description of the previous contents. And he says, that's what you've got when you see this expression, this is the account of, 11 times in the first 36 chapters of Genesis, you have a record ending a narrative that tells you who it is that's writing and composing and testifying of that narrative. And if you go back through those 11 cases at your leisure, if you wish to investigate, you'll find that in every case, the person whose name is attached to that episode is somebody who either would have had first-hand information by observation or the ability to have heard first-hand from those that knew the record of those events. In no case was it separated more than first-hand information that would have been given to them. And I think, therefore, it testifies to the integrity of the first part of Genesis, the first 36 chapters. Now, what you find from 37 forward is different. You don't find that expression, these are the generations of, this is the history of, anymore. And you don't find a sprinkling of old Babylonian words anymore. Now from chapter 37 forward, you find a sprinkling of Egyptian words. And you don't find those what they call colophons at the end, because that's an old tablet cuneiform method of writing. But in Egypt, now they're going to use papyrus. It's a different form of writing, a different medium. It has different literary styles. And you have a sprinkling then, of course, of Egyptian words. So there's good authentic marks in the body of the original that we don't read, but other scholars read and bring to our attention, that testifies to the integrity of the passage. Chapter 37 then begins the story of Joseph. Chapter 37, verse 36 says, "The Midianites sold him into Egypt unto Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh's and captain of the guard." So now Joseph is on his way to Egypt. But the next chapter doesn't mention Joseph at all. If you skip to the 39th chapter, omitting chapter 38 for a moment, we pick up the thread of the story of Joseph. Joseph was brought down to Egypt and Potiphar and so forth. Picks right up where it ended a chapter earlier. So chapter 38 is this other narrative, altogether unrelated to Joseph, that's intruded into the narrative. Now, why is it put in at this point? Well, literally, I think there's a logical reason. That what happens in chapter 38 is what happens between the time Joseph is sold by his brethren and the time when his brethren finally catch up to Joseph again in Egypt, he reveals himself to them and they are reunited. So in that hiatus, while the other sons were still in the land of Canaan after Joseph had left to go to Egypt, that's when chapter 38 of Genesis occurs. But I think there's another reason that's intruded into the narrative. We will see in chapter 38 that the children of Tamar represent those that are carrying on the seed of blessing in the divine plan of the ages. And that in fact, between the time Joseph was sold by his brothers, that is, Jesus was sold by the Jewish nation into bondage to the Romans, and the time that Jesus is lifted from death and put on the right hand of God, and then he has his bride Asenath, and he's blessing the whole of Egypt and all of the civilized world, representing the millennial kingdom in the future. Between the time he's sold and the time that the millennium begins, involve the gospel age, which is all about chapter 38 of Genesis. Chapter 38 of Genesis is describing the development of the seed of blessing through the gospel age, which intervenes from the first advent to the millennium. So both literally and symbolically, chapter 38 appears in a very good place. But it does appear to be intrusive into the flow of the narrative. Now in chapter 38, we read in verse 1, "It came to pass at that time that Judah went down from his brethren and turned into a certain Adullamite, whose name was Hira." Now, when I read a passage with all these different names, I like to look up the meaning of the names and see if I can connect that thematically or some meaning to the place locations. Well, I've got a lot of names. I don't know if I'm going to introduce them today. I think they make sense, but they're not as crystal sharp in their application as one might hope for. But this, talking about the Adullamite, at least we have the land of Adullam one other place in Scripture, and that was involving King David. King David was, of course, the first king from the line of Judah that was prophesied. He replaced King Saul, who was the Benjamite. And then David, of course, before he became king, had a problem. He had to flee for his life. And one of the places he fled to and a place that he had refuge at was the cave of Adullam. And I can't help but think that there's some connection thematically, that as we're entering into a passage that's going to talk about the development of the spiritual seed of Abraham, we're connected in theme to those that are going to gather around our Lord Jesus. Now it says at the cave of Adullam, respecting David, that's where 400 men out of Israel came to join him. And he had a sizable band before he ever became king. And it says who it was that joined him. This was not all the nobility of Israel that raced to his cause. It wasn't all the most refined people. It said all of those that had a debt or had some problem, or had some difficulty, they tended to go to David. Well, why not? What did they have where they were? they didn't have an established situation, you know, wealth and abundance, and so they thought maybe we could get our fortunes and our benefit from this new aspiring king. Well, isn't that the way it is with us with respect to our Lord Jesus? You know what Paul said? Not many wise, not many noble, according to this world standards are called, but chiefly the lower things, the mean, the average things of life. That's you and me. They flock to the Lord, because if we really realize the true values, we don't have much in this world. Even if we did, like the rich young ruler, if he had really followed godly advice and godly principle, he would have realized all the riches that you had of temporal nature are really nothing in the big picture. Like Jesus said, if you want to save your life, you will but lose it. But if you will lose your life in my cause and for my sake, you will save it. And you will have life abundant beyond the veil. And so I think those men that fled to David for some hope for advantage represent us who flee to our King Jesus before he is commonly recognized by the world. And we realize that by casting our lot with him, who is somebody that God is going to position and, you know, has already and in the millennium will produce as the great king of the world, we'd be much better off casting our lot with him. And even if we have to live in a cave or in some not high station, let us be thankful for the privileges of faith that we have. Well, as we go on in Genesis 38, it says that Judah, in verse 2, saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. Now, that's not the daughter's name, but that's the Canaanite man's name whose daughter Judah married. Now, as far as I know, we're not given the name of that daughter of Shua that he married. So we really don't know the name of Judah's wife, his original wife. However, we know the names of the children that were born to Judah. And altogether in this chapter, we're going to see that there are five children that are born to Judah. Now, we have on the board here two lists of five children that are listed as children of Judah. They're both from 1 Chronicles. Now, in 1 Chronicles, the first seven chapters, you will find a lot of genealogies. And I suppose if you had trouble reading, going to sleep one night and you wanted to read something that would put you to sleep, you could read the first seven chapters of 1 Chronicles. Unless you're looking for something, in which case it could be fascinating. And we have spent literally on and off periods of, I remember a period of good 5 years where it had our rabid attention because we were looking for something specific and felt that the clues might be in 1 Chronicles in those genealogies. Well, I think we found not what we were looking for, but something else, but we found the answer. But in these first few chapters, there are sprinkled some tidbits of information that are quite fascinating. But here's one that's a problem. In 1 Chronicles chapter 4, verse 1, it lists the sons of Judah. And it says they are Perez, Hezron, Carmi, Hur, and Shobal. But now you go to 1 Chronicles chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, and it lists the five sons of Judah. And it says they're Onan, Shelah, Perez, and Zerah. Well, now one of those is the same Perez, but how do you explain the whole different list of names? If you have five children, how do you explain the issue? Well, when you do a little research, you find that, in fact, chapter 4, verse 1, is giving you generations in sequence. The son that was to carry forth the line of Messiah and down to King David started with Perez. And Perez had a son named Hezron, and he a son named Carmi, and he a son named Hur, and he a son named Shobal. So that's five generations. Whereas in chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, those are the five sons that Judah himself actually sired personally. First generation, Onan, Shelah. Now those three are by this Canaanite woman. And the next two, Perez and Zerah, are twins. And it's those twins that are from Tamar. Now let's go a little farther in the narrative, but so you can see where we're going. I think that these five children are all going to represent something about the development of the seed of blessing that is going to be the blessing through which all the families of earth would be blessed. Now, of course, Jesus is that seed really? You remember way back in Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent, and clearly that means there would be somebody born among the human race that would deliver them from the bondage of what Satan the serpent had imposed. Now I think Adam and Eve got a little glimmer of hope from that. But it says that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And you know that in Romans 16:20, Paul says, the God of heaven shall crush Satan under your feet shortly. Now, Paul knew what he was drawing from. He was drawing from Genesis 3:15. And while we all know that seed is Christ, that scripture tells us Paul also knew that that seed includes you and I, if we are faithful to the Lord. Because we will be part of the body of Christ, which beyond the veil will crush the adversary and remove all of the evil influences he has brought. Well, in a similar way, when you go to Genesis chapter 22, and God says, in thee and thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed, all the nations of the earth be blessed. We know who that seed is. That's Jesus Christ. Galatians 3:16, Paul is very clear. He saith not to seeds as of many, but seed, singular. That seed is Christ, he says verbatim. And yet he ends the chapter in Galatians 3:29 by saying, if you be Christ's, then are you Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise. There's only one seed, that's Christ. But if we become part of Christ, then we are also recipients of that promise. We become the seed of blessing, and that's the whole hope that we have that differentiates our faith from the faith of virtually everybody else in the Christian world. That is that if we are faithful to be part of the body of Christ, we will have the blessed privilege of blessing all the world of mankind and uplifting them from sin and death to the knowledge and worship and respect of God, and giving them everlasting life. Now, if you don't understand the two ages of redemption in God's plan, that would be a mystery. But to us, who know the divine plan, just because it's been open to us and we've been informed, not because we figured it all out, to us it's just open and apparent, and it's a blessing. So in Genesis 38, I think we're going to see a story about the development of that body of Christ. Now, who was it to whom God first offered the privilege of becoming that blessing seed in joint heirship with Christ? Well, that, of course, would be the nation of Israel. Now, there was a foregoing of that way back when God gave Israel the law. Way back in Exodus, the 19th chapter, God had told the people through Moses what he was intending. He said, I would like to make of you a royal priesthood, a kingdom of priests. Kingdom, royal, of priests, the priesthood. And the people thought about it, and they said, yeah, that sounds good. We'll do that. All the people said, yeah, we will agree to this proposition. So Moses went back to the mountain. He returned the answer of the people to God. The people say, yes, this is wonderful. But as you know, as generations went by, the body of Israel as a whole did not remain faithful to that privilege. And so when Jesus finally came, and the spiritual seed would open up, by and large, Israel rejected the privilege. Now, many of them, thousands, did come in. On the very day of Pentecost, 3,000 accepted the message of Peter. And just a few days later, 2,000 more, and it swelled now to 5,000. There's a large remnant of Israel, but the majority did not. They were cast off. Well, much before Jesus' time, Israel had already proven their stripes. You remember they were so wicked that during the period of the judges, he kept giving them chastisements and oppressions by various kings. And then he would raise judges when they cried for deliverance. That cycle repeated many times on into the period of the kings. In the period of the kings, he would raise up a king, and they would gradually work into apostasy. So he'd raise up prophets to rebuke them. And then, as Jesus said, they would just abuse some and killed others. And finally, it got so bad, God said, I'm going to destroy you as a nation, not as a people, but as a nation, and that was through the Babylonian Empire. Now, I think that's the Israel nation that's referred to by the first seed of this woman. Let's see. We go down to Genesis 38, verse 3, she conceived and bare a son and called his name Ur. She conceived again and bare a son and called his name Onan. She conceived again and bare a son and called his name Shelah. Now those are the three sons of this Canaanite woman that we're going to deal with first. What about Ur? What was his character like? Well, it says in verse 7, Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and Jehovah slew him. That's all we know about Ur. He was wicked, and God slew him. Now, we will suggest, and we'll see, you test this as we develop the whole picture and see if this is going to congeal to you. But we'll suggest that Ur represents the nation of Israel that proved disobedient, whom God put to an end as a nation through the Babylonian Empire. But now Onan has the privilege of raising up seed for his fallen brother, because that's the levirate law, you know, that Israel was accustomed to and was customary in Old Testament times. And so in verse 8, Judah said to Onan, go into thy brother's wife, marry her, and raise up seed to thy brother. Well, as you can see from the next couple of scriptures, he didn't cooperate. He pretended to, but he didn't. Evil, and God said, well, that's wicked. You refused to raise up seed for your brother. So what happened to Ur happened to Onan. Verse 10, the thing which he did displeased Jehovah, wherefore he slew him also. And we will suggest that represents the Jewish nation at the time our Lord Jesus appeared. They could have raised up seed, but they didn't. They refused. And so God destroyed them again. And he had the temple burned again, this time by the Romans. You know, when you go back to the prophecies of the Old Testament, you'll find that the very same prophecies, like in Jeremiah and Isaiah, that predicted the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians, also had an application centuries later to the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple by the Romans. It was like phase one and phase two. And I think these are the two brothers that refused to raise seed. Well, there's another brother. His name is Shelah. And it says in verse 11, then said Judah to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, well, remain a widow at your father's house until Shelah, my son, be grown. He's too young yet, but wait for a while. But as you see from the next few verses, Judah had a secret agenda. He's had two sons killed, and he's a little afraid for Shelah. And so he really is deferring her, and he's not really intending to give Shelah to Tamar to raise a child. So Tamar ends up a widow with no children. And Shelah, finally, as the years go by, it says he finally was not given to her, and she despaired, knowing that he was grown, but still wasn't given to her. She took matters into her own hands. Now the story is that Tamar waited while Judah was out and away on a trip, and she played like a harlot by the wayside, and she enticed him, and she was pregnant by Judah, her father-in-law. You know, when Jacob took the birthright from Isaac, from Esau, by deceiving his father Isaac, he didn't do the right thing. Now, I wasn't so sure about that always. You know, when I was a young boy, I heard about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I thought they were good men. They were men of faith. And I thought, well, maybe what Jacob did was understandable and right in the circumstance. But it wasn't. It wasn't right. It was overruled. It was permitted. But he was not right to deceive his father. And you remember, not too long after that, he learned the lesson about that. You remember when he went to Laban and he wanted to marry Rachel, his favorite treasured bride-to-be, and he woke up in the morning and he found it was Leah. He was deceived over the firstborn in the same way that he had deceived his father about the firstborn. That wasn't right. What Tamar did here in this passage wasn't right. But it was permitted and overruled. You know, the Lord works through the choices that we make. When we come to the Lord in consecrated devotion, we don't always make the right choices in our lives. The Lord doesn't cut us off. He doesn't stop us from being the seed of blessing. He maybe chastises, maybe gives us an experience to show us the waywardness of our course. But he is very patient, very kind, and very forgiving. And we may suffer some consequences. But he doesn't remove our opportunity. If our heart shows that we're repentant and we strive to be obedient thereafter. So in involved in this lesson, we can perhaps see the kindness and generosity that the Father also shows to us. Well, 3 months go by, and it's obvious that Tamar is pregnant. And so it's reported to Judah, and Judah says, well then, according to the customs of our time, she'll be burnt. Now, you'll find recorded in the law in Leviticus 21:9, that is the punishment for a young lady in this situation. But, of course, this preceded the law by, at least a couple of centuries, or more than that. Clearly, however, it was the custom of the time that was later brought in and acknowledged by the law. So it says in verse 24, Judah said, bring her forth and let her be burnt. Well, she had known such a time might come. And so when she was conceiving child through Judah, she had said, well, what will be the price you will give me for this favor? She said, well, I'll give you a kid of the goats. We'll get back to that in a moment. She says, well, how do I know you're really going to come back and give me this money, this goat. He says, well, okay, I'll give you my bracelet and my staff as surety. And so it says in verse 25, when she was brought forth, she sent to her father-in-law Judah, saying, by the man whose these are, am I with child. She said, discern, I pray thee, whose are these, the signet, the bracelets, and the staff? Well, Judah recognized, that's what I gave that woman. And so he recognized exactly what had happened. And so he said, you know, she's more righteous than I, so spare her. And she did, for she was spared. And in verse 27 it says, it came to pass in the time of her travail that, behold, twins were in her womb. And it came to pass when she travailed that the one put out his hand, and the midwife took and bound upon his hand a scarlet thread, saying, this came out first. Now, you'll see later, that person's name, that little child's name, was Zerah. And that's the Zerah that's last on our list on the right-hand side. But in verse 29, it came to pass, as he drew back his hand, that behold, his brother came out. And she said, how have you broken forth? This breach be upon you. Therefore, his name was called Perez, which means to breach, or to come out, or to break forth. And so Perez turned out to be the one who was actually born first, even though by rights the other one should have been. Now, what is this a picture of? Well, Tamar, I will give you the meaning of her name. Tamar means a palm tree. And you'll find that in Songs of Solomon, in the description of the bride of Christ, it says she is like a palm tree. And then it talks about the clusters that I think are the clusters of dates from the palm tree, and how that pictures something about this bride-to-be. Well, I think Tamar represents that which is the spiritual church. Kind of like the woman in Revelation, the 12th chapter. The entity of the spiritual church, corporate. The individual ones are going to be the members of that church. But I think this is showing the development of the spiritual seed. Now, who is to be really the spiritual seed primarily? Would it be the Jews that were born under the law? Well, a remnant did receive and became part of that. But primarily, the Gentiles were to have the honor of taking that position, almost by usurpation, as it were. And most of us in this room are Gentiles. And we have come into the body of Christ by God's grace because those of the natural seed rejected this privilege, by and large. Not all, but most, as a whole. I think that this is what this is showing. Now, you remember another set of twins that was just two generations earlier than this? You remember that Jacob was a twin. Isaac had twins. They were Jacob and Esau. I think the same thing shown there, it was shown in this pair of twins by Tamar. But as God always does, he changes the way of representing the facts just a little bit. So that in Jacob and Esau, Esau was born first, but Jacob is going to replace him, showing he was holding on to the heel of Esau when he was born, emblematic of how he would take and grasp the privileges that would be the firstborn privilege, and he would become instead the one through whom the seed would come. And Jacob represents the spiritual Israelites that have replaced natural Israel, Esau, who had by right the first privilege. Now, you know, Esau was not really a wicked man. I don't think there's anything in the scriptures that says he did something terrible or evil. He was just not a spiritually minded person. And he didn't pursue the interest in the blessing that God had given to Abraham. Oh, he wanted the temporal blessings. He was very disturbed when Jacob, you know, got the birthright for that reason. Well, Israel, they're naturally minded. Spiritual Israel is spiritually minded. And Jacob, I think, represents spiritual Israel. So here, in this set of twins, it's shown a little differently. Here, one had the red cord put around its finger as though to identify that's the one that should be the promised heir. Then he drew back. And that's what happened to Israel. They drew back from the privileges that were assigned to them. And instead, out comes Pharaoh. He broke forth in a way that was unexpected and unnatural, and he became the firstborn. Now, the whole matter of the firstborn, I find very interesting, because, you know, Jacob had 12 sons. Reuben was the firstborn. Reuben didn't, however, get the chief blessing. So who did? Well, it turned out that the blessing went one way and the birthright went another. Now we'll find this as we go to 1 Chronicles. In that section of the genealogy, it explains something that I find very interesting. This is 1 Chronicles chapter 5, which explains, now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn, but because of a sin that he committed, he was disqualified. His birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, but the genealogy went to Judah. Now the birthright blessing of the firstborn was to have a double portion, and that went to Joseph. You remember Joseph had two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, and they were adopted as separate sons by Jacob, and each of them was accounted a separate tribe in Israel. He got the twofold blessing. He got the birthright, the double portion. But you know that Jesus didn't come from Joseph. Literally, he didn't descend from Joseph. So the genealogy went somewhere else. It didn't go to Reuben. He's disqualified. Didn't go to Simeon and Levi, the next two in line, because of their treachery in the affair about Dinah. So it went to the next person. And that happened to be Judah. So it says in verse 2, Judah prevailed above his brethren. Out of him came the chief ruler. Now, of course, whoever wrote this had David in mind. But we know that the chiefest ruler, Jesus, comes from that same line. It comes from the line of the tribe of Judah, because Reuben, Simeon, and Levi were all disqualified. And so Perez, the firstborn who really came out and broke forth and took the prize, I think represents you and I, who have the privilege of taking the prize of the spiritual calling that Israel drew back from and did not receive and retain. Well, now I said we would get back to that goat. You know, every woman has a price. And so the price for this deed was a goat. And I find that this is at least an interesting charge that she made. In verse 17, I will send and give a kid of the flock. And she said, well, give me a pledge that you'll send it. You know, it could have said, oh, I don't know, 25 pieces of silver. But it was a kid of the goats. It could have said a sheep. It could have said a bullock. The fact that it said a kid of the goats, and the fact that most of us see that the kid of the goats elsewhere represents the church, I think suggests to us that the value to be received by complying with God's plan in developing the seed is that we will be that kid of the goats. We will be that kid of the goats that on the Day of Atonement is sacrificed along with the bullock, the main animal through whom the redemption came. But we have the privilege of being sacrificed along with that so that we can share Christ's glory and Christ's work of redeeming the world of mankind and the kingdom. What was given to her meanwhile? Meanwhile was given to her bracelets, just like Rebecca, when she agreed to go to follow Isaac and to be married to him. She got those bracelets as an earnest, of, as it were, of the coming inheritance. So what does Tamar get in the meanwhile? She gets those bracelets. And then she gets the signet. You know, Joseph was given the signet ring from Pharaoh. In other words, the authority from God. And I think the signet that we get signifies our authority through the Holy Spirit as sons of God. And then she got that staff. Well, the staff represents the humble claim to the promises that we are now strangers and vagabonds and wanderers, but someday someday we'll have the reality. And so those are the things that we have now as the earnest of our coming inheritance. Well, time is absent now, so we have to close, but we want to remind you of one thing, and that's what happened to Sheila. That'll be our closing thoughts. Sheila was too young to cooperate in being part of the seed of blessing when it was necessary. But Sheila grew up, and Sheila had children as well. And you'll find this again in 1 Chronicles. It tells us what happened to Sheila, which I believe represents Israel, that would grow up later and be part of the divine program. 1 Chronicles chapter 4, verse 21. The sons of Sheila, the son of Judah, were the very first son, Ur. You see, he did raise up seed to his fallen brother. He named his firstborn Ur, the same as his fallen brother. And I think this suggests that in the kingdom, Israel will raise up something in memory and to dignify the history of ancient Israel. They will become a faithful seed class to cooperate with the establishment of God's kingdom, and through them the earthly blessings will begin to flow. But now notice what the children of Sheila do. It says in verse 21, the families of them that wrought fine linen of the house of Sheba. I think this is what Israel is going to do in the kingdom. They're going to help the world of mankind become clothed with the linen of righteousness. That will be their place. They won't have the privilege of being beyond the veil with Christ our Lord. We will have that privilege. They have pushed that aside. But when they're grown and mature in faith, they will have the privilege of helping their fellow men be clothed with righteousness and with all the benefits that Christ will provide to the human race. So we think that Genesis, the 38th chapter, does have meaning for us. Some in delicate parts of the narrative perhaps hint that in the experience of the development of the church, there are some infidelities. But God, although he might account us for those, he is forgiving. If the heart and the purpose and the desire is to cooperate with his divine program. So let us press on. Let us with full assurance realize the Lord has called us to a great and wonderful privilege. Let us always value it. And let us put aside everything of this earth, which is as nothing in comparison, to esteem much greater the spiritual values that are before us.
We thank Brother David for that explanation of something that we probably have all heard of, but have perhaps not had investigated to such detail as it was for us this morning. The singing Brother David is going to close this service with prayer and also ask the Lord to bless our testimony meeting, which will follow immediately after.
Our loving Heavenly Father, we do thank thee for the precious call that we have received to come up higher, to suffer and sacrifice with our Lord here, that we might have the privilege of joining him in glory, and then having the blessed work of raising the world of mankind back to fellowship with thee. We thank thee for every ray of light we're able to see in Scripture that gives us a greater assurance of these truths. We thank thee for the hope that we have, and pray that we might be faithful.